Well, let's turn to Nehemiah 7 as we journey through the particular book of Nehemiah. I'll give you a little bit of overview here in a moment as we work through. But as we've been going through this particular letter, I refer to it as a leadership letter. At least in my own perspective, and I think it's accurate because of the content and what we see happening. But it's a letter that sets so much rich examples and so many situations for faith to grow, so many scenarios where there's just, I want to say this the right way so it doesn't sound works-based, but do you understand the concept of forced faith? That sounds like a contradiction. How can it be forced? Well, it's when you got no choice. You know, I could try it my way, but history shows that that's a bad idea. I could do it, you know, and it's like, Lord, I don't have any other option. And that's not a regret. It's more of a desperation. Here's an example. John chapter 6. Jesus had taught a very difficult saying when you're thinking from the natural. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can have no part of me. And it says in John 6, verse 66, and from that time, many turned back and walked with him no more. That was his disciples. Some of them said, you know, this is gross. I'm done. And it doesn't necessarily mean they abandoned him. It probably has more the power of, they moved to the back. They moved to just where they weren't really wanting to be that close. And then he turns to the remaining disciples and says, what about you? And Peter goes, I have the answer. Well, that's not actually what he said. Peter was probably still as confused as the ones that walked away. But Peter said this, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what I mean by forced faith. Where you're like, no, I'm not going back to where I used to be. And this is the only option I got. So by faith, I'm moving forward. So hopefully that doesn't sound like it violates your free will. But I think logic will sometimes cause you to go by faith only. Well, Nehemiah, we can see, was a man who really learned this as he went as well. Picking up in verse 1 of Nehemiah 7. Now, they've been working on the wall. We've seen a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, where, you know, there's opposition within. There's opposition coming at them. Nehemiah faithfully prays. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He was qualified for the position by what reason? Because he was a faithful man and revered God is what that speaks of. It's not fear, it's like afraid harm will come upon you, but reverence in realizing the power and authority of God. And so here's this man who's faithful and feared God more than many. In verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So there's still work that needs to be accomplished. There's still things that need to be done. And we could sometimes think that, you know, when God's in it, the opposition will be overcome. But it's kind of a scenario that when we walk by faith, we always want to remember God give you a brain and he expects you to use it. And so there's a very strategic awareness that, you know, hey, you know, you see what they're saying. Listen, don't make a weak point where the enemy can come in. There's no reason to open it up early. You don't need this Trojan horse. You don't need these, you know, people with a scheme at daylight coming in, whatever it may be. And so, you know, be guarded so the enemies do not creep in. There's always the need for watchmen on the wall, protecting and guarding what others have secured. They're protecting them, and the watchman on the wall concept comes out. Our example comes out of Ezekiel. You can research that on your own. But you know, families need a watchman, someone who's aware and paying attention. Nations need watchmen to watch and see which way it's going, and be on the lookout for the benefit of the citizens or the people within their care. And this is the same in churches. You know, we need watchmen that are aware and alert. I even think of it more in a example of sheep need a shepherd, but it's also nice to have a few sheepdogs around too, to kind of keeping an eye out and watching for predators and stuff. So we see that principle here. Now moving on into verses 4 and 5, I want to just give you an overview before we read those, a glimpse of the state of the city. And to do that, I'll give you just kind of a historical review, because we have the state of the city, then we have a list of the people who come back. That's where this chapter is going. And so there's a first group came back with a man by the name of Zerubbabel. So in 538 BC, there was an edict from King Cyrus that allowed Zerubbabel to return with approximately 50,000 exiles. 23 years go by. In 515 BC, basically the temple was completed. They're able to start, you know, doing what they wanted to do as they got there. By reference, in 479 BC, Esther becomes queen. So Queen Esther. So 80 years after that first group, in 458 BC, Ezra, who is the instrument that God brings the book of Ezra through, it's the book before Nehemiah, Ezra returns with approximately 5,000 exiles. And ultimately they came to beautify the temple and you know, reform the people. And there's some neat things you'll see out of the book of Ezra there. 14 years after Ezra, which is 94 years since Zerubbabel brought the first group, in 444 BC, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Approximately, most say 3% of the exiles came. 97% of the people stayed in the land of captivity, and only 3% moved. And then there's various reasons. It could be age-related, health-related, but there's a lot that just did not want to take that step. They did not want to make that journey. They were not, as some would say, of a pioneer spirit, you know, wanting to step out. And so, but it is, isn't that kind of fascinating? So few. So here, that's what happened. So what we have now in verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first returned, and found written in it. So that's what I had mentioned. He's going to go through first this list from Zerubbabel. The point, I think, in a very general sense, but important sense, to verses 6 through 73, God knows the details. God knows your background. God knows your bloodline, and God knows your future. So we're just going to look at a couple things because, you know, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were, and I ain't even going to attempt it. I could just say it fast, that Nehemiah, Azariah, Razumiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mespereth, Bilgav, Nehum, and Bina. Anybody want to offer up corrections? So anyway, what I want to do is look at a couple things here. Let's look down to verse 37. What stood out in verse 37, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. You remember in chapter 6, verse 2, they tried to trick Nehemiah into going to this conference, so to speak, And he said, let's go to the plain of Ono. So I kind of wondered, and this is just something that came to me. I wonder if somehow that plain had a secondary name because somebody lived there. You know, there was, and that's kind of what I lean into. It's fascinating because you see certain, like the Sea of Galilee has like three names. Why? Because when you live in different parts, you on one side you might call it one thing, and then the other side you'll call it another. Anyway, it was kind of interesting just to kind of keep it in a practical level. Who knows? In verse 46, we see it's the Nethinim. So that is actually temple servants. So some of the temple servants came, even though they had no temple when they were in captivity, but they were still eager, and they came and they start putting their hands to it. In verse 61, notice that these were the ones who came up from Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. So it's interesting that that's pointed out, but understand that, you know, they could not serve as priests because they could not prove they were of the line of Aaron. And so it doesn't say that it's kind of a disqualifier. It's just they couldn't provide credentials, if you would. But it backs up what I'm saying about God knows the details. And when we read through this, we see so many details. In verse 63, you know, the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai. You may remember Barzillai is a man with the same name. I wonder if they're referencing that genealogical line. It was one that helped David defeat Absalom in when Absalom rebelled, the man of the same name. I don't lock it down hard because that's the interesting thing about genealogy is when you're just given name, is it unless it's of a priestly line, I just kind of give it a pretty loose hold. Some people have looked at these different lists and the numbers, and they've said, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. This list out of Ezra says this many, and then here this has this numerically this many. And I've always been fascinated by that because I used to think that's a good point. But now I don't, because I think when someone puts together a list, say, here's a list of the 50 people that helped on this project. There's 50 people. Somebody else puts together a list, and they go, list of 53. And you're like, how'd you get 53? Well, remember those three guys that walked by, and they jumped in and helped? So there's three more. But no, that's a contradiction. One said 50, one said 53. There's so many variables to what it's never meant to be this mathematical absolute, therefore you can believe God's faithful. But rather, these genealogical records and these various things tell you of the detail, tell you of what God's doing. They're never meant to be a point of analysis to find fault with God. It's always in something that's like, okay, well, this one records this many, and this one records this many. I'm not sure why they emphasize this many or this many. Does that make sense? How many of you have struggled with the numeric counts? Oh, I wasted my time talking about it then. Nobody struggled with it. I've wrestled with it before. So anyway, that's, I believe, a very, you know, a solid understanding of why some of them numbers are different. So, verse 70. Now, understand, this is the list of people come back. We've seen previously in chapter 3, I believe it was, the list of people who worked on what section of the wall. So we have these all these people, the list of people that were working. And here we have also some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. I mention that because some notably helped by giving, and God recognizes that. This is a book of encouragement in a book of kind of warning. Some people were physically involved and literally doing things with, you know, even from the temple servants or to some of these others. Some people were also involved giving, you know. Maybe they physically weren't able to do something, but they had the resources to fund the project, we could say, in contemporary terms. So it's interesting. I think it's cool how it all is detailed. And so in verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants and Nethinim, and all Israel who dwelt in their cities. So an amazing work taking place. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now we're going to go into chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. I'm going to stop right there for a second. Let's just kind of break this down as we look at it. All the people gathered together as one. So they gather together. You know, there's got to be a sense, because some of them have been there, obviously, for years. There's got to be a sense of, accomplishment. There's got to be a sense of confidence, almost even a little bit of peace, because you know things, their progress is being made. There's good things happening. They gather together as one in this, the Watergate. It's not out of American politics. Watergate is speaking of literally where the water was at. And so they in front of the water, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. They're the ones that ask for the book. You would think Ezra said, hey, let's not get off track here. Sit down, and I want to bring the book to you. I love it because the people, as we've seen through our study in the book of Luke, the multitude pressed in to hear the word of God. Let's never forget that. We sometimes, as a teacher, I sometimes could get to thinking, you know, I need to bring it to the people. You could, you do, but guess what? The people are coming to you. They're coming to hear the word. I find it such a core principle in all that we do is we teach the word of God. We present the word of God. We make it known. And so Ezra, the scribe, had told him to bring the book. Verse 2, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this is an interesting perspective, because as we're going to read through this, you're going to see this is really kind of the guideline for our church gatherings. Back up just a little bit. I'm going to tie it together. Together as one man, there's unity. They gathered together. I would say, for our reference, went to church. It's an example of worshiping God and blessing others and gathering together the what we call body ministry, serving one another. God works in so many different ways as we're interacting, as we've come to hear the word. They sought the word. In chapter 7, verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. The people had been there long enough to get a taste of life outside the word of God. And I think you could probably look in your own life where there's times where you've been not defiant to God, maybe not even disobedient, but for whatever, maybe a lack of discipline, maybe life situations, you just haven't been under the word. You haven't been where it's been taught. And I think what happens, like in my life, I had a short season of that, and it really caused me to hunger more for the word and not become satiated by the things of the world. That was still happening, but it's like, this doesn't satisfy. I long for more of the word. And so that's something that God brings out within us. He stirs up. And so chapter 8 is basically revealing their decision to live differently. You know, Psalm 127:1 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So the people sought the word, but it's like I described to you as we started out tonight, God was already doing the work. He was the one stirring within them. It wasn't just their logical conclusion, we need to read the first five books of Moses. That wasn't it. What it was a stirring within, a longing for God. You know, actually, our longing for God is actually a response. Our hunger for him is because he created an appetite within. And so it's an interesting thing. When we always keep that in mind, as we're drawn to the word, we realize it's him drawing us to him. Now, as we kind of move along this, notice in verse, well, what I already read there in verse 2, it says that the priest, he brought the law before the assembly for all who could understand, who could hear with understanding. So that's why we have children's ministry. That's why we have, you know, places for children and toddlers and whatever. They don't understand. They're not able to grasp. So we create a place for them, you know, so that those who can understand, all who could hear with understanding, now can kind of work through it. This to me has always been my shell or outline framework for our Sunday morning and even our Wednesday night. Because as you're going to see as we go through, there's dialogue and discussion. Now, notice in verse 3, as we read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So, morning to midday. Morning, we could have a very real midday, we would say it would be noon. I'm going to suggest to you, it was a really long message. It wasn't the condensed 45-minute special, which should have been a 35-minute special, but you squeeze it into 40-minute on Sunday, and sometimes you win 50 minutes. I have no issue with that, honestly. But there's also times that it's good to just soak in the word. At the conferences Jonah and I were able to be at there in India, you know, it's, you know, you're sitting through 3, 4, 5 hours in a row of teaching. And to even challenge your attentiveness, you get to listen to the English language as the pastor shares, and they translate it into a second language. So, snapshot, sentence, whatever, translation. And so a 40-minute message prepared is a 20-minute message presented. So you got to condense. The first conference that Jonah and I did, when we got up to do the next session, they made some good adjustments because in talking with the people at lunch and realizing there was a lot of people that spoke a second language. So when we started out that particular service, when I taught to begin, they brought up a second translator. So now I share, they translate it, and the other one translates it, and then you have no idea what you said because you can't keep your place. You know what I'm saying? It really is a challenge. It's like I have my finger on the verse or the middle of the verse. I don't know what they're saying. I hope they're doing good. I don't know what the translation is. And so, but think about how that is when you're sitting there. You hear one third of each cycle between them. And you can think, man, that'd be tough. But it's also, you chew on it more. You know what I'm saying? There's an interesting element to it. But they actually, you know, they sat there. When you're really hungry, have you ever done that in your morning reading? Like you just start getting into it. You give yourself a little extra time. Like, I got time to dig in. And then you're like, oh, this is getting so good. And then you're like, oh, I'm 5 minutes. I got to get on the road. I got to get to work. You know, and so I just want you, I encourage you, let that ruminate. They wanted to understand, and in the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Methiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Mattathiah. At his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchai, Hashem, Hashbed, Anna, Zechariah, and Meshullam, I think. So what's this format? What's the layout? Step up. Why was that done? It's just really simple. Because you're able to speak to the people, not because you're better than them or, quote, relationally above them. It's just practical so that people further back would be able to see the person sharing and teaching. But it goes even further because the people actually stand up. We'll see, I think, here in a little bit. Now look at verse 5. As Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they stand during the teaching, but it's an interesting thing because they stand up. They also then go into worship, and Ezra blessed the Lord. I'm reading verse 6, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, amen. We say amen when we end a prayer, which sometimes we may think the end. Amen means so be it. So be it, Lord, so be it. So while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So the people were attentive, and they bowed their heads to the face of the ground. Now, this is not meant to say you can follow this physical outward expression and somehow have a biblical closer connection. The attitude of the heart is much more important than the position of the hands. And so a receptive attitude, a receptive heart. So some expressions are this way. They bowed with their heads and worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. That doesn't mean they laid their face on the ground while the word was being taught. There was a moment in that whole gathering, there was an expression of worship. Look in verse 7. Also, Jeshua, well, these people, and it says they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So there was these others that were able to give clarity. So it wasn't a monologue style like this. There was a reading of the word somehow, and then in the format they had discussion because these men helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. That means they respectfully received. They were eager. Remember there, as we've seen at the beginning of this, which is so important, in verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man. And each person was able to fulfill their role and you know, do what they needed to do. Carrying on to verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I believe that is my calling as a teacher of the Word of God. To not only read it, you know, some have practiced just reading through the Bible. Just read the Bible. The Bible is not something we idolize. The Bible is the written Word of God. It's not meant that we can just stare at it enough and therefore we'll have some transformation take place. We're to absorb it. It's to become, you know, soaking it in, because when we're reading the word, we're learning of the character of God and the condition of humanity. And not only are we seeing the faithfulness of God and the fallenness of man, we're also seeing God's solution for the situation. So now we see, okay, if he brings new life, we know in this dispensation, we're reading on this side of the cross, we're living right now on this side of the cross. So we know that we... as followers of Christ, when you've surrendered to him, when you've given your life to him, when you've been born again, he teaches you and he shows you from the word and then gives you the opportunity to live that out. He doesn't make you trust him. He gives you opportunity to trust him. He doesn't force you to serve him. He invites you to serve him. Really important that we understand that. Religion forces it. It's kind of like with sheep. God, as a shepherd, leads the sheep, and the sheep follow. Religion drives the sheep from behind and forces the sheep to do things a certain way. So here we're given this opportunity to really just kind of process it and soak it in. And it says that, you know, that they help give the sense and help them to understand the reading. I don't know. I mean, I think I have literally the greatest job in the world, because I get to study the word, I get to pray, I trust God will teach me, and then functionally I get to share with you what I'm learning and give you the opportunity to learn and to put it into action. It's not my job to keep track how you're doing. It's going to show. Does that make sense? So I just get to teach the word and give the sense and help them to understand the reading, and then I am so encouraged when I see people get it and grow, and they're not following me. They're learning. They're taking hold of it. Sometimes people don't. And it's like, I used to get guilty. I feel guilty about that. I kind of want to go see if I can help them get on track. If you're not going to listen to the Lord, you're not going to listen to me. So now I have this liberty to just teach the word. Just teach the word with kindness, compassion, exhortation, accountability, but let people grow. Let people grow in their walk. So that's what's happening. And Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When you're reading and you're gathered as one and you're given the sense and really what we would say God is really making truth known to you, it's deeply convicting. Deeply convicting. Because if you have any honesty in you and humility, you're going to go, man, I ain't doing that. I'm fallen. I'm not even close to that. And so it could be kind of a little bit of a guilt-driven, maybe I want you to understand the conviction is really good. Conviction causes us to look to God when we realize we haven't been. And so here they're weeping. And then he said to them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Natalie had no idea we're going over this verse when she made her song selection tonight. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What joy there is when the Holy Spirit convicts us and corrects us. And we realize, man, how did I get so far over there? But nonetheless, I'm so glad he's showing me this is the way to go. This is the way to deal with that trial. This is how I not give in to that temptation. Oh, and it literally is joyful. I often pray, you know, that we'd be transformed, that we'd be changed for the glory of God, for his glory, and for what? Our joy. Because when you read in John 15, you see that Jesus said that my joy may be with you and that your joy may be full. So it's with us, but is it full? Well, I think when we see the work he's doing, there's great joy, even though in a comparative sense, in a performance review, we're not doing well. But in a relational reality, we're doing great because we can be shaped, we can be turned, we can be directed by the hand of God. So the joy, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. The realization of the word of God, comprehension that comes through spiritual revelation with the Holy Spirit. We see it in Luke 12 when we're studying through it, that the Holy Spirit teaches us. We know the Holy Spirit defined by Jesus, described in the Gospel of John, verses 14 to 16, is described as the comforter, the helper. The Greek word is parakletos, the one who comes alongside. And so when you see God helping you and strengthening you, you know, the proper understanding is to rejoice, not try to keep score. And notice something else happened. They went their way to eat and drink and to share. Not to just keep it to themselves. It says that they rejoice to send portions and rejoice greatly, which is what was mentioned in the verse above as well, because they understood the words that were spoken to them. They went, if you would, from conviction to celebration. It's a hard step because conviction is true in our conscience. But we got to recognize, God, you didn't show me my sins. You didn't convict me of my stumbling, though I can stumble more. You convicted me of those things because you're calling me closer to you. You're bringing out not a distraught heart, but a celebratory heart, a celebration, realizing that in my weakness, I will rely on your strength. That his grace, Paul said this, in, I think it was the second letter to Corinthians, that I would glory in my weakness that the power of Christ would rest upon me because he's seen it. And so of all people, Paul, you know, he definitely had a list of things that he could be very deeply guilty and really like, I mean, he was having people killed because they were Christians. He was literally arresting men, women, and children and putting them in prison in horrible situations. And when you then come to the encounter with God on the Damascus Road, wouldn't it be easy to look back on all those horrible things you did and just think, man, I'm a terrible person. But God taught him, forget those things which are behind and look forward to the things which are ahead. Learning, neglecting, don't give attention to that. You learn from it. But keep your eyes on the Lord. He said later in his own life, you know, keep his eyes on the prize. It's literally forward thinking. So encouragement from this, you know, because here embedded in the Old Testament, which, you know, sometimes is a little clunky to work through. Can we agree? If you don't think so, then I'd like to have you give me a little insight into the book of Leviticus. Because it's just kind of a hard one to work through. Great stuff, you know, but I really love, I prefer reading the red letter sections of the Gospels. And then when I read this, I go, whoa, this is rich. This is, it's all so beautifully intertwined. Let's go on with verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. So they actually go to kind of like a leader's training, if you would. Basically, these leaders gathered together on the next day in order to understand the words of the law. So Jesus even kind of showed this a little bit in his engagement with the disciples. There was, if you consider it generally sent in a generally meaning between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's clear times where he spoke to the multitude. There's times that he spoke to the 12, but there's also time he gave direct attention to the three. And we see that kind of an order, not numeric order, meaning, okay, let's get that percentage right, but rather just that process. He discipled. We're told to go into the world and make disciples. So in other words, teach the word. And some people, you know, they'll just be that Peter, James, and John. For whatever reason, in that season, they're ready to take the next step. So I believe that's what you see taking place here is, you know, they gathered in order to understand. Now, when they do that, notice in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the branch and bring all the branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So they're basically told to go celebrate this time of remembrance, of this time when they recognized what God had done within the people in the history of Israel. This celebration of tents, it was a reminder of God's faithfulness. It was a reminder of how God had moved in and among them. And so we go on where he says here in verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate, in the open square, you know. So we're seeing how they had moved and went in obedience. Notice this in verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, speaks of tents. They made these tents. So it's the Feast of Tabernacle, or Feast of Tents. The whole assembly sat under the booths. Notice this. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day that the children of Israel had not done so. So they hadn't really practiced this. This wasn't something that they would have passed along generationally, because it was broken. They stopped doing it at the time of Joshua. So they did it, and so as they have done that, and it says, and there was very great gladness. Obedience brings about gladness. Obedience brings about joy. Verse 18, also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So we have the word presented, the people hungry, the people were the ones that requested the word was taught, worked through, put into practice. They come across this other part like, hey, we should be doing this. So they, once again, respond in obedience. So there's a great work taking place, and we'll pick up later in chapter 9, because all this work that's been kind of, as it brought them to a point because of the word of God, it's brought them to a point of repentance. It's brought them a point of realization of the faithfulness of God. We will not be meeting next Wednesday night because it's the night before Thanksgiving and a lot of people are getting food ready and traveling and various things. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for what you show each one of us, Lord, that you comfort and convict and correct. You invite us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. To you be the glory, both now and forever. You invite us to let go of certain things. You invite us to be formed and shaped, taught your word as you. We hear the word with our ears. We hear it through human voices. But Holy Spirit, you're the one that convicts our heart and brings correction. You're the one that brings about transformation, that our lives are not the same. It's your love, oh God, that compels us and calls us and draws us to you. And so, God, may we continue to be shaped and formed by you. May we not be resistant or in any way stubborn in regards to your correction, your teaching. May we be even as we read here, the people were hungry and the word was taught, the sense was given and the understanding brought forth. But we know that you do that through human voices with the Holy Spirit, you bring in about the conviction and the clarity. And so with that, God, we ask you to continue to form us and shape us into your image and likeness for your glory and for our joy. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. As I said, we will not meet next week. So we'll pick up at our next meeting. Intention is to pick up in Nehemiah 9.